We're going to be continuing our study on the Holy Spirit this morning. And normally, I try to schedule those to be the last Sunday of the month during our first session. However, I knew we were going to have a number of our members who were out, and so I decided to postpone that the first week in July. So we're going to be picking up our study on the Holy Spirit. Just to give everyone a brief reminder of where we've been these past several months. And by the way, I'm enjoying this study very much. I'm finding it very challenging for me, but also at the same time, it's enlightening and eye-opening. And when you have a subject such as this where we tend to shy away from it, you end up more so in the dark. And for me, this has been a very engaging and enjoyable study, just to be able to learn out some things. I believe the Bible very clearly communicates about the Holy Spirit, and it sheds light on the things we may not know. And I hope you're becoming more comfortable with the subject as we read through the book of Acts and as you consider the work of the Holy Spirit today. He's very much involved in the growth of the church, and largely the work that he does is through the influence of his word that he has revealed through the apostles and prophets. But there are also perhaps other ways that he works that we'll consider in further studies. But I, for one, have found this a very engaging and enlightening study, and I hope that you're enjoying it as well. A brief reminder of where we've been before we get started today. Last month, we considered the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We saw in the first few verses there how he was uniquely given to the apostles, how they were in the upper room waiting for the power on high that Jesus promised that they would receive. And he comes down with a rushing wind and the tongues like flame are over their heads, and they start speaking in tongues. They go out, the sermon is preached. They have special power that was uniquely promised to them by Jesus, not to us, but to them specifically, that they would use to serve as a catalyst and a strength to really engage and propel the work of the kingdom early in that time. We saw the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled with the pouring out as Peter preaches that sermon. And he says, what you're seeing and what you're hearing are prophesied by Joel, the pouring out of God's Spirit. And accompanying that were the signs and the various things that were taking place. But it was beginning to be poured out then, and various other signs would follow. As you go through the book of Acts, you see more signs poured out through the Holy Spirit on various men and primarily through the apostles. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit fulfilled as well. That promise is twofold. It was given to the apostles and the signs and wonders that were demonstrated. And it was given to those who responded. And remember, going back in the Old Testament prophecy, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out and all of the people would enjoy His blessings. Remember, restoration and rejuvenation and revelation were being provided to God's people. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit given to those that were baptized and who repented. And that was the restoration of man's relationship with God, that fellowship that had been broken, restored through Jesus Christ. What we want to do this morning, we want to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 and 10. And let me remind you of two major premises that we're going to consider that we need to bear in mind that lay at the foundation of pretty much this entire series that we've done. And we spent one week laying down these premises and reinforcing them on another. So we'll just very briefly recognize it. One, the prophecy foretold of the Holy Spirit was to bring restoration, rejuvenation, and revelation. Largely, when we think of the prophecy about the Holy Spirit, we think about the Joel 2 prophecy. We ignore the ones from Isaiah, we ignore the ones from Ezekiel and Proverbs and many of the others that foretell the coming of God's Spirit. When you look at those promises in their totality, miraculous spiritual gifts were only a minor part of that, but rather what God was saying is, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, He will bring the gift of restoration, revelation, and spiritual rejuvenation. And then secondly, as we see Jesus teaching and preaching in His ministry on earth, all of those who believe will be given a portion of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a little bit more what that means exactly, because there have been some who have gone very awry on that idea that believers today receive the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, Jesus taught that. We have to determine, well, what did He mean? Remember the John 7 passage, everyone that comes to me and drinks will receive the Spirit, and those who ask the Father, He's a good Father, and He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So those two major premises underlie a lot of what we've been talking about these past few weeks. So I do want to take a moment to address this concept, this idea of being filled with the Spirit, because there are many misunderstandings that arise. Now, later in our series, we're going to address this very specifically as to what it means for a Christian to be filled with the Spirit. But I just want to bring to our attention two general distinctions of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The first of which is a miraculous portion. The problem in the religious world today is many people see this is the only means of being filled with the Spirit. The apostles in the upper room, when the Spirit came on them and descended, He gave them His power. They perform the signs and provide the revelation through the speaking in tongues. They have the ability to perform miracles and heal and cast out demons and those sort of things. And so there is a real miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit that was given throughout the Bible, as it's recorded for us. But I'd also like us to observe, and this is lost on a lot in the religious world, and I worry sometimes it may be lost on some of our brethren, that there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit fills all believers that is non-miraculous. It does not manifest itself with miraculous spiritual gifts. Let me point out very quickly, and we're going to spend most of our time in Acts 8 and 10, but we could start in Acts chapter 6 by reading a few verses here about a man named Stephen. Acts chapter 6. Read with me the first 6 verses, and we'll make this observation rather quickly and move on. At that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God and to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge over this task. Now we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So we see here the apostles' edict: go out and find these men who are full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit, whom you can appoint over this task of physical, logistical issues, making sure all of the Christians in Jerusalem are being cared for in the means that they need to be, and that their needs are being met. Full of the Holy Spirit. And they find Stephen, who is reiterated as a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you that is a non-miraculous filling of the Holy Spirit. The reason being, it isn't until after they find these men that they take them to the apostles, and the apostles lay their hands on them and pray for them. Remember, that's how spiritual gifts were imparted in part, was through the laying on of the apostles' hands in a prayer. But yet they go back and they say, "Find us men full of the Holy Spirit." But yet they hadn't had their hands laid on them. And so there is, I believe, a non-miraculous portion in which the Holy Spirit is to fill every believer. Now, I just want to make those two general distinctions. We'll talk more about what that means in another lesson. And also, I just call your attention to Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19. That passage where it talks about singing and worshiping God and giving glory to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The preceding verse says what? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's a command for all believers. We apply Ephesians 5:19 to our worship, but we neglect the being filled with the Spirit part so oftentimes. But yet it doesn't have to mean, and many of the observations we made show us that it does not have to be a miraculous filling, a miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit received by the believer. I simply would like to make these two distinctions. How do we determine when it's a miraculous or non-miraculous filling of the Holy Spirit? As we do with so many other things. Context. Context tells us what sort of portion of the Spirit is being given to believers. So with that being said, let's move to Acts chapter 8. Start working our way through here as we see the Holy Spirit revealed for us, and as we see Him once again coming to the forefront of the scene, the growth, the explosion of the church that's taking place. Let's recap a few of the events before we start our reading in Acts chapter 8. It's all in Acts 2. The church established in Jerusalem with the preaching of the gospel by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And that's where the church began, and for a period of time, that's where the church resided. The Jews were the first ones who were given the gospel, and that's what Paul means in Romans 1, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks." God's people, the Jews, were the first ones who received the gospel. They got the first chance to obey the gospel. And so it was established in Jerusalem, a heavy Jewish population that was there, offered first to the Jews, and it seems like there were a lot of them converted. But when you read that account and you do a little study on the day of Pentecost, you'd find out that there were hundreds of thousands of Jews that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so while it may seem to us, wow, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel and believed and were baptized, 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews was a very small percentage of all of the Jews that probably stood and listened to the sermon that Peter preached. In fact, most of the Jews refused to entertain this idea that Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah, that they were guilty of His murder. That's the lesson in the essence of Peter's sermon. Shortly after the inception of the church, they start receiving persecution. From who? The Romans? No, from the Jews. In Acts 4, the apostles are jailed and threatened. In Acts 5, they're jailed again and beaten. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is taken outside the city and he's stoned to death. And as a result of this persecution that's taking place in Jerusalem, Christians are going to flee. But I want you to make this observation. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, as they evacuate, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It almost seems to me, and I've thought this before, or had traces of this thought before when reading this passage, doesn't that seem a little bit cowardly? They profess to be Christians, they profess to be followers of Jesus, but once the water starts getting hot, and as Stephen is taken outside the city and stoned to death, you could definitely say that that was the case. Doesn't that seem to be a little cowardly that they start leaving town? Put yourself in that position. Suppose if here in Saratoga, Arkansas, it got to where persecution of Christians was something that was very real and tangible. And suppose that me, or suppose that one of the elders were stoned to death or killed or executed because we stood and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. On one hand, it only seems sensible. They left. And I think that's what God intended for them to do. He didn't want the gospel kept in the city of Jerusalem. He wanted it taken into all the world. Remember, that was His commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This was the catalyst, the persecution, that sent them into all the world. Acts 8, 4, those who had been scattered because of the persecution went about preaching the word. It'd be tempting to leave Jerusalem and keep your mouth shut, wouldn't it? Preaching the gospel of Jesus could get a man killed. That's dangerous business. Appreciate their courage that when they're scattered, they didn't just keep their mouth shut. They didn't just hold that message within them and meet in secret and hide and worship amongst themselves. Rather, they spoke it more broadly. They went out and they preached the word. And the Holy Spirit focuses on the work of one man in verse 5 by the name of Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. You remember where Philip came from? Go back to Acts chapter 6. He was a Hellenistic Jew. Stephen's brought to the forefront in Acts 6 when the seven are chosen by the people to serve. And it's pretty obvious that Stephen is the ringleader. He's the man who's described as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip is simply one of the random strangers in the crowd, like Procurus or Nicanor or Parmenas, who we forget was one of the seven that was chosen, and were it not for the events of Acts 8, we wouldn't even remember Stephen's name. Stephen's at the forefront of that chapter. He preaches Jesus Christ to a group of angry Jews. They respond, they take him outside the city, they kill him, and as people are fleeing Jerusalem, I can see the apostles talking amongst themselves. Who's going to take his place? Stephen's dead. He's gone. Who's going to step up and take that mantle? Who would want that after what's just happened? Philip comes out the crowd, and I want you to appreciate this. Philip comes out of the crowd, and as the apostles are trying to figure out who's going to take Stephen's place, he says, I will. I'll risk my life. I'll carry the good news of Jesus Christ. When I was at the lectureship in Southside a couple of weeks ago, it was observed by some of the speakers that this generation is losing a generation of preachers. The church is losing a generation of preachers. D. Bowman is 83 now. And those who heard him 30 years ago can say that he's slowing down. The church needs, God needs, young men who are willing to step up and do what Philip did. He needs young men who will step out of the crowd and who will say, I'll go, Lord. Send me. For that matter, he can use old men too. He can use middle-aged men. He can use all men. He can use anyone that is willing. Parents these days are wanting their kids to make a difference in the world, and they're pouring their time and their attention and their efforts into sports and academics and all of these other skills that they possess. But moms and dads, if you want your kids, your sons and your daughters, to make a difference in this world, teach them to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach them to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Standing before the Lord, wouldn't you rather brag that your children, although they may not have had much in this life, well, they may not have had many accolades in this life, that they worked faithfully in the Lord's vineyard, rather than laying before God, well, they were a wonderful baseball player, or they were a brilliant doctor, or lawyer, or accountant, or whatever it is we focus our attention in. But it's Philip who steps up and who carries God's word to the Samaritans. And this is significant because the Samaritans were always on the outside looking in. We know of the bad blood that existed between them and the purebred Jews. We just refer to them as Jews. But the Jews had the pure lineage. They could trace themselves back to Abraham and their family. And the Samaritans were kind of a mingled Jewish people. They were the result of the Assyrian captivity, and the Jews and the Assyrians that intermarried. The Samaritans were the result of that. And so they were hated by the true Jews. However, Remember, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out not just on the Jews, but Joel says it's going to be poured out on all people, didn't he? He was going to be unbiased. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, rejuvenation, revelation, and restoration, they're now being given to the Samaritans who obey the gospel. Look at verses 6 and 7 where we see that happening. The crowd, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Philip is performing these signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. He, along with six other men back in chapter 7, they received the laying on of the apostles' hands. They prayed for them. They received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense. Separate from the way all believers do, they received a miraculous portion. And that allowed him to perform these various miracles. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip is performing these great signs and wonders. The purpose of this being, and so oftentimes when people read this text, they want to focus on, well, he's casting out demons and he's performing signs and miracles. That's what we want to bring when it comes to the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to bring to the forefront of the picture here. That's there, but ask yourself the question, is that what Luke wants us to focus on? Is that what Luke wants us to give our attention to? When we see the Holy Spirit here working these signs through Philip among the Samaritans, remember, we're trying to break this perception that has been created that the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people was culminated in miraculous signs and wonders. That's not the culmination. That's not the focus. And Luke is concerned with what's happening in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he began proclaiming Christ to them. By the power of the Spirit, he performed these signs. Why? So that people will desire them? So that people will focus on the miraculous signs and events that were taking place? No. Because Philip was preaching a message that this man Jesus had came to earth and he was the Son of God and that he died and he was restored, he was given life again, and then he went back to be with God to reign over his kingdom. That's an illogical story. That's a crazy story. Who's going to believe that message? Not only did it fly in the face of the expectation that the Jews had regarding the Messiah and a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical, which is what they were anticipating, but it was also illogical. He's preaching the message of this man, this once dead but now alive Messiah. But then he goes and he heals a man whom you know, a man who's never been able to take a step in his life. He does something that defies logic. What does that do? Well, now that gives you faith in the message that he's speaking. Although it may not make sense and although you may not understand it, he's just done something that defies logic and understanding. And that gives validation and power to the message that he is saying. Luke tells us that there was much rejoicing in the city in verse 8. Why did the people rejoice? Well, it's because they're being healed. Because that they were having their demons cast out and the lame were being able to walk and all of those things that were taking place, they rejoiced over that. But that wasn't what the Holy Spirit was given to point toward. Rather, it was the gospel of Jesus that Philip went down to Samaria and preached. That's why they were rejoicing, because Samaritans, who had always been on the outside, were told by Philip, you don't have to be a Jew to become a child of God. And they were welcomed into the kingdom there. That's why they were rejoicing. That was what the work of the Holy Spirit was intended to do, to reinforce and remind the people that this message is divine and it has God's divine approval on it. Let's read a few more verses real quick in Acts chapter 8 so we can get over to chapter 10. Acts chapter 8, let's pick up in verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, these few verses here have contributed to the perception that the work of the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by miraculous gifts. I need to say this. Remember, there's this non-miraculous and there's this miraculous filling of which the Holy Spirit would give believers. In these verses, context shows us that Luke has in mind a miraculous filling of the Holy Spirit, because he makes that distinction for us in verse 16, doesn't he? They believed and they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus. However, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. Remember, there's those two ways in which they were filled. And it's clear that Luke has in mind, he's talking about the miraculous filling that the Holy Spirit would have. They had to call the apostles, because although these people had believed and heard the gospel and been baptized, he had to call the apostles down so that they could lay hands on these Samaritan Christians and so that they would have the ability to perform these signs. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense why that was. Because the Samaritans weren't able to open up their Bibles like we are and read the revealed Word of God and understand what God expected of them and understand how they were to worship and understand what they were to believe and how they were to serve God. They didn't have that. They were dependent upon miraculous signs. They were dependent upon divine revelation. Because as we're going to find out later in chapter 8, Philip's called away. He's going to leave Samaria. And had the Holy Spirit not descended on these people through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Peter and John, they'd have been left without any sort of revelation or communication. Philip would be gone, who was the source of revelation. And they needed that amongst themselves. Philip was called away to go preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then later on to Azotus. And so had the Holy Spirit not come down on them through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they would have had no communication from God. A couple of passages that you may want to observe. One in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. And I was going to reinforce the idea here that believers possess the Holy Spirit, but not in the same sense that the apostles did or the Samaritans did upon receiving the laying on of hands. I'm not going to have time to do that. But jot down Romans 5, 1 through 5 if you're taking notes. And read through that and look at the work of the Holy Spirit and then determine the context. And try to understand, is he talking about a miraculous filling, a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about something else? Remember, we're making those two distinctions. So, we see there the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 was to impart these gifts to these men, but at the same time to bring restoration to a people who had not known it for many years. To show them that, yes, you can be restored to God. And that's why the people were rejoicing, not because the signs and wonders were being done, but because they were being welcomed into the kingdom of God. Because they'd always been on the outside looking in, but yet they were being invited into God's kingdom if they had faith in Jesus. The restoration with God and the Samaritans was restored through the preaching of the gospel. And it was validated by the signs given by the Holy Spirit through Philip. Let's move over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we'll try to cover this in the next 10 minutes. This is another passage that, if handled improperly, will muddy the water when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the danger of avoiding the context. If you look solely at the verses we're going to read, where the Holy Spirit steps onto the scene, and it's not until the very end of the chapter, then you're going to walk away thinking that the work of the Holy Spirit is to imbue people with the ability to speak in tongues or to perform miraculous gifts and signs. And in that text, if you just hone in on those few verses, ignore everything else that's there, then that's what you walk away understanding. And that's what so many people have done here in Acts chapter 10 and have drawn false conclusions regarding the Word of God. We need to have an understanding of the Jew-Gentile relationship because that lies at the very foundation of why the Holy Spirit appears in the way that He does in Acts chapter 10. And this is the story of Cornelius. Most of us know that. We need to understand and we need to recall the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll just do that very quickly. Remember that to the Jews, the Gentiles were an unclean people. All the promises that were made to Abraham about blessing the entire world, that was going to be given specifically to the Jews. The Gentiles' part in this, well, they were just going to be a stepping stone for the Jews. When the Davidic king came back, the Messiah came back, and he sat on David's throne in Jerusalem, well, he was just going to cause all of the Gentiles to submit to him and to the Jewish nation, and they were going to be subservient to them, and the Gentiles were going to be under the wrath of God, and while God's blessings would be poured out on the Jews, God's wrath would be poured out on the Gentiles. All of these promises of wealth and prosperity and peace and power were in the mind of the Jews, promises that were only intended from those who descended from Abraham. That was the Jewish perception of the day. We need to be able to appreciate just for a moment in the mind of the Jews that God wanted to welcome the Gentiles in the kingdom and how that affected them. We can't understand the events of Acts 10 unless we understand the dislike, rather the hatred, the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Listen to this just real quickly from Ephesians chapter 3 and understand what Paul's talking about here is the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom. And listen to how he refers to it. Ephesians 3, I'm just going to read these verses. Referring to this, when you read, talking about his letter, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Here's the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Can you appreciate what Paul's saying? The mystery of the gospel that God had kept hidden was that it's not just Jews who will one day be my people. It was Gentiles. Nobody got this. Nobody in the Jewish nation got this until the Holy Spirit revealed this. In fact, it's revealed as, Paul says, a mystery. It was hidden. And it wasn't revealed except through the Holy Spirit by the pen of Paul and by the others, that not only were the Jews the people that God would save and would welcome into His kingdom and would welcome into His family, but it was also the Gentiles as well. We need to understand how unexpected the Gentiles' invitation was into God's kingdom, because it's only then that we can understand the Holy Spirit's appearance in Acts chapter 10. It's contingent on understanding that gap that existed between them. So in Acts chapter 10, it begins with Cornelius, a man whom we're told is a Gentile. He's a good man, but he's a Gentile. He's on the outside. He's not of Jewish lineage, but he's a good and just man. He's generous and he's faithful. He prays and he offers alms, but he's an outsider. One day he receives this vision from God. He says, go, send men to Joppa, call for a man named Simon Peter. He's going to come to you and he's going to tell you things that you need to hear. So Cornelius dispatches these two servants and this soldier to go with them, and he sends them to take word to summon Peter. The next day, before those soldiers arrive to Joppa and ask for Peter, Peter's on the roof and he has a vision as well. He's gone up there, he's hungry, he sits down, and God sends him a vision. A voice calls from heaven as this sheet comes down and it's got all of these food on it, animals clean and unclean. And this voice says to Peter, rise, kill and eat. Peter's response is no surprise. He's a Jew. There were certain laws governing the food that they ate. Certain things were unclean for them to eat. Peter says, Lord, I'm not going to kill and eat those animals. Those are unclean. It happens three times. Each time Peter says, Lord, I'm not going to kill and I'm not going to eat those things. They're unclean. He's perplexed, the text tells us, after this vision comes down, after he receives this vision. About that time, and the vision ends, these men knock at the door of the house where Peter is staying, and they say, is Peter here? We need to talk to him. The Holy Spirit, these are Gentiles, who it would be unclean for Peter to go and eat with, the Holy Spirit says, you need to go with these men because I have sent them. Now read verse 23 of Acts chapter 10. This is significant, and I believe this is the reason the Holy Spirit appears in the way that He does. So He invited them in and gave them lodging, and on the next day, He got up and He went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Peter leaves Joppa and he travels to the home of Cornelius. But he doesn't go alone. We find out later on, I think six brethren go with him. What was the nationality of these brethren? Well, remember, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to the Gentiles yet. God hasn't blessed the Holy Spirit and welcomed them to the Gentiles and welcomed them into the kingdom. These men are Jews. These are Jewish Christians. That's about to change. The Gentiles are soon to be welcome in. And I believe it's for these six men and for others as well that the Holy Spirit descends in the way that He does. Let's read a little more and this will start making sense. The party arrives the next day. Cornelius has gathered his family and his friends to hear the news that Peter has to say. In the past, I've always thought, well, Peter's kind of thick-headed. He has trouble grasping what God is going to do. Don't forget, this is a mystery. He has 2,000 years of bias that he is having to overcome. 2,000 years of being told, you are God's people because you're from Abraham's lineage. God's promises are for you and for your people alone. These Gentiles are nothing more than the objects of God's wrath. He's having to overcome that bias. And so when that sheet descends in that vision, and three times he says, Lord, those are unclean, I'm not going to eat them, he finally starts to understand. And I think Peter catches on quicker than I thought he did. He goes. He starts to preach to the people. Listen to the observation that he makes as he begins this sermon, as he speaks to Cornelius, this Gentile and his family, verses 34 and 35, opening his mouth. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter's got it. He realizes what's about to happen. God's shown him this vision three times, and he started connecting the dots. The wheels are turning, and he understands. Outsiders could be proselytized, but they had to become Jews. No longer. He preaches the gospel to these Samaritans. He preaches the gospel to these Gentiles. And he says, I understand now God's no respecter of persons. The Jews were God's chosen people for a purpose, bringing forth Jesus. However, I understand. He refers that Jesus is not just Lord of the Jews, but Lord of all, as he describes later in the text. And so he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to these Gentiles. And this is when it happens, starting in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For when they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. This is what happened. The Holy Spirit falls on this Gentile family. Why? Well, if you exclude everything else and only consider these four verses, 44 through 48, you would say so that he could provide for them the ability to speak in tongues. And that's what a lot of people do in the religious world. That's how they interpret these verses, solely through the lens of these few verses here. That's why the Holy Spirit descended on them. However, take a step back, consider the context, consider the events that were taking place, and you understand that the Holy Spirit falling on these people was for the purpose of God divinely communicating, and nothing else I would have believed would have convinced the Jews who held this great bias against the Gentiles that God was accepting them into the kingdom. In fact, you go back as Peter returns to these Jewish brethren, just read real quickly two more passages, Acts 11 starting in verse 1. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea, Jewish Christians, heard the Gentiles receive the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were of the circumcision took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They jumped down his throat because he went and took the gospel. Well, he didn't take the gospel, but he ate with a bunch of Gentiles. And so they jumped down his throat. What you did was wrong. You're unclean. You betrayed us. Something had to happen that causes these Jewish Christians to change their mind and to understand this 2,000-year-old bias that I've been holding is wrong. And that God is opening the door for Gentile believers to come in. And that's why the Holy Spirit fell, to serve as a sign that just as the apostles had received the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and I believe that was a unique event only happening once before, that the duplication of that was a powerful event that demonstrated the Gentiles are welcomed into God's kingdom. And Peter tells this story in verses 15 through 18 as he justifies himself to these Jewish Christians who are blaming him for going in with Gentiles. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, and this is the point, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The result being, he said the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did with us. That served as a sign. So these Jewish brethren concluded, verse 18, they quieted down, they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so here's the point. The gift of the Holy Spirit was not for the purpose of providing believers with miraculous gifts. It was to signify to the Jewish community, the Jewish Christians, that Gentiles could now receive the same promise that they were told that they would receive. That in Jesus Christ they could have their sins forgiven. That relationship between man and God would be restored. Jew and Gentile could now be restored to God alike. And there's nothing short of divine intervention that would have convinced them that the Gentiles were approved by God. That's why the Holy Spirit appeared in the way that he did, to provide that evidence, to conclude that this is about miracles, and this is about the Holy Spirit giving gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, to people who believe, ignores the context, the greater prophecy that is foretold, the totality of God's promise that the pouring out of his Spirit would bring, which was restoration and life to a spiritually dead people. Thank you for your attention as we've considered the subject. I know we've raced through some of that and gone just a little bit over. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss.